Please turn back to Revelation chapter 22. I anticipate that this will be my last sermon on the book, but I won't say for sure that it is. If you would please stand, I want to read Revelation 22, verses 17 through 21. And the Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." And let him who hears say, "Come." And let him who thirsts, "Come." Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, "Surely I am coming. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Please be seated. I have noted that three times in this last chapter, Jesus has said that he would come quickly. And the response of his bride, the response of the church, John's response, John the Apostle, is, "Come, Lord Jesus." I pointed out last week that in relationship to the coming of Jesus, this is not talking about the second coming. This is talking about Christ coming in judgment upon apostate Israel and pagan Rome. That is what the book of Revelation is about. It is a book written to the seven churches of Asia Minor who are going through persecution, who are going through oppression, who are facing death. This book is written to encourage them. It is to encourage them with the knowledge that Christ is coming to judge their enemies and to vindicate them. And so that is what the book is about. And so when Christ says that he is coming quickly, the readers of the book in the first century would understand those words to mean exactly what they say, that his coming in judgment is not something that is going to come in the distant future. It is something that is going to come in the near future. Now, to John's readers, it is still future to them, but as far as we are concerned, these things are in the past. The church cries out, and John cries out, "Come." It's interesting that that verb is a present imperative. A present tense verb means that they are asking that Jesus will come and that he will continue to come. And so historically, those of us who are in the church, who are oppressed and persecuted and face death, or who know of those who are in that situation, we too pray that Christ would come, that he would come in vengeance upon their enemies, that he would come to vindicate and save his church from further oppression and from further destruction. And so that is the way that we are to understand Christ coming quickly and then the church crying out for Christ to indeed come. Now, at the end of verse 17, and there are two things I want to cover this morning, we find the words, "Whoever desires, and let him who thirsts come, whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely." And so here we find an invitation to those who are thirsty, those who desire to come. and to take from the waters of life freely, that is to drink deeply from the well of salvation, to trust in Christ for the salvation of their souls. And there is an invitation given to those who thirst and to those who desire to come. Now, verse 17 in the King James Version does not read whoever desires, but reads whosoever wills. It is one of those whosoever will passages in the Scripture. And so how are we to understand this invitation? Whosoever will or whosoever desires, let him come. Does that mean that man has the capacity and the ability, though fallen, to come freely that he might be saved from his sins? What does the Scripture teach? The unmistakable teaching of Scripture is that man, in his sinful nature, will never desire or ever wish to come to Christ for salvation. He is and remains by nature a rebel and an enemy of Jesus Christ. By nature, man is a child of wrath. What is more, the Bible teaches that without a prior working of the Spirit of God, without regeneration, without new birth, which is a miraculous work of the sovereign grace and divine power, without the drawing of the Holy Spirit, a man or a woman, a boy or a girl, will never see the light, never understand the gospel, and never embrace it or want to embrace it for himself or herself. Paul writes in Ephesians that all men are dead in trespasses and sins. Dead men don't come to take the water of life, whether they are invited or not. Dead men don't desire. Dead men don't thirst. They are dead in their trespasses and sin. This fact of men being dead, lifeless, and helpless in sin is fundamental to our understanding of Christ's achievement on the cross. The Bible teaches us that Jesus saved his people from their sins. And as we read in Revelation, with his blood, he purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Christ's saving work was definite and decisive and not merely potentially effective. It actually saved people. It did not merely create a situation in which they might be saved if they wished to be. To place such an emphasis on the human will as the decisive instrument of a man's salvation is to diminish the glory of Christ as the Savior of the world, which the Bible never permits us to do. Man does not believe in order to be saved, but believes because he has been chosen by God, redeemed by Christ, and reborn by the Holy Spirit. That is, as one pastor commented, our theology, and we are confident it is the only fair reading of a host of texts. It was Jesus who said that no one, John 6:44, that no one comes to the Father unless the Father draws him. And the word draw means to compel, to come. It was Jesus who said that the Pharisees did not believe because they were not His sheep. He didn't say that they weren't His sheep because they didn't believe. He said that they didn't believe because they weren't His sheep. He said that all that the Father gave to Him would come to Him, and He would raise them up on the last day. And Luke, accounting for the multitudes who believed in Paul's gospel message as he preached it from place to place, says simply, all who were appointed to eternal life believed. The act of the human will coming to Christ then is the consequence of God's grace. It is the effect of Christ's redemption. It is the inevitable outcome of the recreation of a human soul by the Spirit of God. It is not the cause or the reason that of anyone being saved. We are saved because of what God does for us in Christ and what the Holy Spirit does in us because of Christ on the cross. Because Christ on the cross has redeemed us from sin and death. We are not saved because we choose to be. We choose because we have been chosen, redeemed, and renewed. And I know that some, perhaps, do not like me reading that, but I want to read it so that I get it right. This is our theology and the plain teaching of Scripture. Our salvation from first to last is the sovereign work of our gracious God. It is God who planned our redemption. It is the Son of God who accomplishes our redemption. And it is the Holy Spirit who applies that redemption to those people that God chose to be in Christ before the foundation of the world. And it is those people for whom Christ died. The angel said, when announcing the birth of Christ, that He would come to save His people from their sin. And so it is the Bible's teaching that apart from the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit on the human soul, men will not desire nor choose to come to Christ for salvation. But men who have been made alive by the Spirit, when they hear the preaching of the gospel and the call to repentance and faith in Christ for the salvation of their souls, they're the ones who hunger. They're the ones who thirst. And they're the ones who come to drink freely from the waters of life. The other view of these things among Christians is the view known as Arminianism. And that is the view that is popular, as one commentator said, not because it faithfully trades in the clear teaching of the Bible, but because it represents the natural tendency of a human heart. Even in the matter of his salvation, man cannot bear, he says, to renounce the delusion of his being master of his own fate and the captain of his own soul. And so he imagines that God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit has done for him the favor of making salvation a possibility, but that it is up to him then to make that possibility an actuality. He goes on to say, in that view, however, its advocates may sputter and complain, our salvation at last rests finally upon man's will, not God's will, man's decision, not God's decision. When the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit have done all they will do, no one is yet saved. The man must now act, and his act makes the decisive and final difference. Why then can that man not say that he is in some significant way, fundamentally and ultimately, the Savior of his own soul? He did the thing. He made the choice that made the difference when others did not. Luther's theology was the Calvinistic theology that I gave you in the beginning, that man will not and cannot come unless the Spirit of God sovereignly enables him or her to come. That was not only Luther's theology, it was Augustine's long before Luther, and it was the theology, as Charles Haddon Spurgeon used to like to point out to his Arminian counterpoints, it was the theology of the Apostle Paul. It was the theology of the magisterial reformers. It was the theology of the English Puritans and the Scottish Presbyterians. It was the theology of the great pioneers, and this is something that so many do not understand. It was the theology of the great pioneers of the modern missionary movement. And it has been the theology of the Christian church whenever she has been renewed in faith, hope, and love, because it is so plainly the teaching of the Bible. In the Bible, the love of God is proclaimed in the gospel, not to men as elect. And this is why we, as Calvinists, freely offer the gospel to all. Because we're not preaching to men as elect. We are preaching to men as sinners. We don't know who the elect are. But we do know this, that Jesus told his apostles to go out and preach the gospel to all. And in the preaching of the gospel to all, we invite all to come, to take of the waters of life freely. There is no contradiction there. Some of the most ardent Calvinists have been some of the most passionate proclaimers of the gospel. They know the theology of Scripture. They embrace that theology without apology. And when they preach the gospel, they preach the gospel to all. And they extend the invitation to all to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. A godly pastor, a godly preacher has what desire? Desires that all come to Christ. He knows that they won't. He knows that they can't unless the Holy Spirit works in them to bring them from death to life and gives them the gifts of faith and repentance. But nevertheless, the ardent desire of the soul is that all will come and drink freely of the waters of life. So we proclaim the gospel, not to those who have a big E on their forehead, because I don't see any of you here. We proclaim the gospel to all and invite all to come to Christ that they might be saved. And so there is that invitation. And it is an invitation that Calvinists are not afraid to put forth to those to whom they are preaching. Whosoever will, come, drink of the waters freely. But then there is a warning. We find that warning in verses 18 and 19. And the warning is that there shouldn't be anything added to or anything taken away from the prophecy of this book. Now note that Revelation is designated as a prophecy. We find that said at the end of the book, and we also find that said at the beginning of the book. Back in chapter 1, at verse 3, we read, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keeps those things which are written in it, for the time is near." In verse 10 of chapter 22, the angel said to John, "Do not seal the words of this prophecy, of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand." So at the beginning and the end of the book of Revelation, we are told that this is a prophetic book. The word prophecy here means that which John has received through these visions are things that will and must take place in the near future. The events that John tells his readers about haven't taken place yet, that is in his day, but are about to. Both Revelation 1:3 and Revelation 22:10 tell us that the time of fulfillment is near, that it is at hand. John then adds this warning concerning the content of this prophecy. There's nothing that is to be added to it, and there is nothing to be taken away from it. Now, what John says, or what the angel says to John, I should say, is not something that is entirely new. We find this scattered throughout the Old Testament. For example, when Moses is speaking to the people of the Old Covenant, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2, he says this, "You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." So there Moses is saying essentially the same thing related to the Pentateuch as the angel is saying in Revelation 22, 18 and 19. In the 30th chapter of the book of Proverbs, verse 5 reads, "Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in Him. Do not add to His words, lest He rebuke you and you be found a liar." That's Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6. So in the law, we have a warning concerning the Word of God as it came through Moses. And now in the wisdom literature of the Bible, we have a similar warning. In Jeremiah 26, verse 2, we read, "Thus says the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak to all the cities of Judah which come to worship in the Lord's house all the words that I have commanded you to speak to them. Do not diminish or omit a word." So in the law, in the wisdom literature, and in the prophets, we have this stern and serious warning given not to add to or to take away from the Word of God. And so we have it again at the end of the book of Revelation. And it applies, most commentators think, not only to the book of Revelation itself, but it applies to all Scripture. That not only in relationship to the book of Revelation are we not to add or subtract from it, but that in relation to the 66 books of the Scripture, we are not to add or to subtract from it. And this is a word and a warning that needs to be taken seriously in our own day and age. And it needs to be taken seriously by those of us who are evangelical and reformed. Now, we know that liberals are notorious for taking away from the Scripture. They take away from the Scripture when they propose that only spiritual matters are inspired or authoritative. But in the matters of history and science, the Bible is in error. You might know that Thomas Jefferson was an anti-supernaturalist. And in the Jefferson Bible, that what Jefferson did was that he removed all the miracles of Jesus, and he removed the signs, and he removed the resurrection of Christ. What did he do? He edited the Bible, and he subtracted from it. And liberals are doing the same thing in our day and age. Albert Schweitzer did it in the early 1900s with his book called The Quest for the Historical Jesus. And in the 1980s and 1990s, perhaps some of you are familiar with what was called the Jesus Seminar. It was a group of about 150 critical scholars and laymen, founded in 1985 by Robert Funk, and was active in the 80s and the 90s, and is still somewhat active today. The seminar uses votes with colored beads to decide their collective view of the historicity of the deeds and the sayings of Jesus of Nazareth. According to the seminar, Jesus was a mortal man born of two human parents who did not perform miracles or die as a substitute for sinners, nor rise bodily from the dead. Sightings of the risen Jesus were, in their view, nothing more than the visionary experiences of some of his disciples, rather than actual physical encounters. They assert that the Gospel of Thomas may have more authentic material than the Gospel of John. And so what do? They subtract from the Scripture. We find very commonly in our day, in relationship, particularly in speaking on things of a sexual nature, that because people don't like what the Apostle Paul particularly has to say about the subject of homosexuality, that Paul was not an inspired apostle, rather he was a man who was a man of his own culture and of his own time. He hated women and was a bigot. And so nothing that the Apostle Paul said, nothing that Paul has written, is to be taken as Scripture and as the Word of God. And so we dismiss it. I read a comment in the Times Free Press just this last week of some lady who wrote in exactly that. And so she dismissed out of hand everything that Paul wrote. She was taking away from the Scripture. There are those in the church who would be called evangelicals who take away from the Scripture. There are some, not many, that I know of, people who are called hyper-dispensationalists. What is a hyper-dispensationalist? What does a hyper-dispensationalist believe? A hyper-dispensationalist believes that the only part of the Bible that is authoritative for the church is the part of the Bible that begins after the book of Acts. Everything else, not for us. And so they dismiss two-thirds of the Bible as being authoritative for the church today. There are those in the evangelical church who find some books difficult, find some doctrines to be unpleasant and hard to understand, and therefore those sections of Scripture and those parts of doctrine are not discussed. So when they read Ephesians chapter 1, they just skip over all that stuff about election and about predestination. That's a hard thing to understand, a difficult doctrine to comprehend, and so they act as though it isn't even there. But the problem is, it is there, and you've got to deal with it. We can't pick and choose the parts of Scripture that we like and don't like, and say that we're going to focus our attention on these things and not on those things. When the Apostle Paul met with the Ephesian elders, he said to them, "I did not neglect to give to you," what? "The whole counsel of God's Word." The Old Testament, the New Testament, all inspired by God. And all of it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for the training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing. There are some pastors of large churches today that will not talk about sin because they want their message to be positive. And as one of those pastors said, that when he talks about sin, he likes to talk about sin in a positive way. I don't know how you do that, but apparently he can. But he doesn't like to talk about sin because people might be offended by that, and they want to be welcoming and inviting. But listen, if you don't talk about sin, if you don't preach on sin, then you're leaving out a lot of the Bible. You can't preach through the prophets. You can't preach either major or minor. You can't preach through the Pentateuch. You can't preach through the Gospels. You can't really preach through the epistles. You've got to preach about sin, whether it's comfortable or not, because it's there. You've got to preach law and gospel. You've got to preach Old Testament and New Testament. We have got to preach the whole counsel of God's Word, and we need to be people of the entire book, not just parts of it. Yeah, there are parts of the Bible, I'm sure, that all of us would say, books that are our favorites. I love Hebrews and Romans and Ephesians and John's Gospel and Matthew's Gospel, some of the Old Testament books, Genesis and Exodus and Deuteronomy. But I can't spend all my time in those books because there's more to the Bible than those books. And so in my reading, I cannot limit myself to my favorite books. I need to be a student of the entire Word of God. There's a warning there not to take away from it, but there is also a warning there not to add to it. The Mormon church, so-called church, adds to the revelation given by God in the 66 books of the Old and New Testament. They've got their Book of Mormon and some other books as well that they put on par with the Scripture. That's adding to. But they're not the only ones that are guilty. In our own day and age, we hear people saying things like this, and you hear it quite often in some circles. "Well, God said to me," or "God told me." You'll hear pastors on TV say that. "I received" what? "A word from the Lord." What are they saying? "I received special revelation," just like the prophets, just like the apostles. "Therefore, I am giving to you the authoritative Word of God." And what are they doing? They're adding to that. The Bible teaches that the Scripture is complete, that the Scripture is sufficient, and that the Scripture is authoritative. And we need, as God's people, to be sure of our position on the Scripture. It is the inspired, infallible Word of God. And it gives to us everything that God desires for us to know. And when people claim to have further revelation, when people claim to have died and have gone to heaven or have gone to hell, and they supposedly come back and they write books about that, people get all flutter about these books, they're adding to the Word of God. It gave me chills one day to sit with some people at the Hardee's on Shalford Road, and had this guy ask me if I'd read a certain book, and I said no, and he says, "It's the best book that I've ever read on heaven." I thought, "The best book you've ever read on heaven? What about your Bible?" Well, no, this other thing about some kid who had died, supposedly, and gone to heaven, and about the things that he saw and experienced in heaven. Listen, John can be trusted. His visions in Revelation, the other visions that the prophets had that are given to us in the Bible, the words of the prophets and the apostle can be trusted. They are authoritative. They are trustworthy. And those are the words that God wants us to have. And those are the things that God wants us to know. And we are not to add, nor are we to subtract from it. We're to be people committed to the authority and to the inerrancy and to the sufficiency of the Word of God. Let me ask you this. Are you? Are you committed to the Scripture as the Word of God? Sufficient, complete, and authoritative in your life. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, deliver us, we pray, from taking away or adding to the revelation that you have given to us in the Scripture. We thank you, Father, for giving us a sufficient authoritative word. We thank you that all that we have in the Scripture was inspired, has been given to us for our good. And we pray, our Heavenly Father, that we would take the words of the Scripture as the Word of God, that we would believe it, that we would trust in it, that we would live our lives by it. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you chose us to be in Christ before the foundation of the world. And we, as those who have been chosen by you, those who have been made alive by the Spirit, those who were given the gift of repentance and faith, we can say wholeheartedly that God is my salvation, that the Lord is my Savior. For indeed, salvation is yours from beginning to end, and to you it was all honor and glory, praise and adoration from your people. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bring these things home to our hearts. Help us to embrace them and to love them. Help us, Father, to cling to your word, and to love it, to live by it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.